I want to ask this morning what courage you believe it will take for you to live for Christ in dangerous, declining times. Even as we meet together for worship this morning, our nation is in some turmoil over a nominee to the Supreme Court accused of serious misdeeds with the future of justice decisions in this nation hanging in the balance. But I find as I reflect on the experience of some of my friends in ministry that they are facing much more serious trials. I think, for example, of my Wheaton College classmate Andrew Brunson, now having been incarcerated in Turkey for nearly 2 years, simply a humble pastor trying faithfully to do gospel work in a difficult place, decade after decade, taken into the local police station for questioning, held without charge, until finally, after a long delay, accused by anonymous false accusers, to this day living under house arrest, uncertain when he will be released into freedom. Or I think of a Wheaton College student, one of our Old Testament scholars, whose name I won't mention, but he's one of the leading pastors at the largest evangelical church in Beijing, which in recent months has had the police forces of the communist government come into their church building, install surveillance cameras and facial recognition technology, then came in just a Sunday ago, took the leading pastors into custody, held them for questioning. This after, for many, many months, gone to the places of business of members of the church, to their landlords, and put them under pressure and under opposition. When they came in this last Sunday, they took an axe to the church mission statement in the church, in the place where the church gathers for worship. These are only some of the dangers that the people of God face in these present times. And we do not know what courage it may take for each one of us to live for Christ in our own times and in the times to come. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 1, where we may draw inspiration and fresh hope from the work of God in the days of Moses, as we see brave believers acting in faith and seeing God work in history, specifically through the birth of a Savior. In these Mullins lectures, which I feel so honored to have been invited to give this year, we've been thinking particularly about proclaiming the gospel from the Old Testament, and this is the passage before us this morning, from the end of Exodus chapter 1 into Exodus chapter 2. Let me begin reading at Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. Seeing the basket among the reeds, she sent her slave girl to get it. When she opened it, she saw the child, a little boy, crying. She felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a woman from the Hebrews to nurse the boy for you?" "Go," Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." So the woman took the boy and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Thus ends the reading of God's word, which he has promised to bless to our minds and hearts. Now, as far as Pharaoh was concerned, desperate times called for desperate measures. Worried by the rising tide of immigration, Pharaoh tried everything he could to stop the Israelites from simply flooding over Egypt. First, he forced the people of God to become his slaves, but the more they were oppressed, the scripture says, the more they multiplied and spread. Next, he ordered the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, to kill every Hebrew boy at birth. But these two splendid women defied Pharaoh, and the people increased and became even more numerous. Poor Pharaoh. It seemed that the more he tried to weaken the Israelites, the more powerful they became. And so, having failed at slavery and infanticide, he resorted to genocide. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. And it was during these dangerous, declining times that a Jewish couple dared to marry. And sometime later, the couple celebrated the uniting act of their love, and they were granted the gift of a child. And when his mother saw what a fine child he was, she hid him for 3 months. I mean, really, what was a mother to do? Here was her baby, a fine, healthy boy, but he was born under a death sentence. At any moment, someone might hear his cries, seize him, and cast him into the great river. She must have lived in fear for those 3 months, nestling her baby close to her breast and whispering, hush, my child. Later, we learn in the book of Exodus that the woman's name was Jochebed and that she was married to Amram, but here she is left unnamed, anonymous, as if to indicate that she is simply an ordinary woman, but she is living with extraordinary faith. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in that great faith hall of fame, we read that by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. No, this brave couple feared the living God more than they feared any human person. But you know, really, raising a child is always an act of faith. It's an act of faith to commit your life to another person for a lifetime, an act of faith to trust God with the life and faith and health and security and future of a child. It takes faith to train up a child, to bring a child into this difficult world. Maybe this morning we can praise God for the acts of faith that our own parents exercised in bringing us into the world, in raising us, in, for so many of us, releasing us into the service of the kingdom so that we could do the work that God had called us to do. That's what Moses' parents did with this particular child. He was sent out into the world long before his mother was ready. But desperate times called for desperate measures for her as well. And when she saw that she could hide him no longer, she put together this little papyrus basket and coated it with tar and pitch and put the child into it and placed it on the edge of the river. For 3 months, the boy had survived undetected. She must have been at her wit's end trying to keep the child quiet, but she feared the more active he became, the more likely he was to be discovered. And so she waterproofed this little boat and put a lid on it and set it afloat. Really an act of creative disobedience. For if Pharaoh had decreed that all the baby boys must be put into the river, well, into the river he would go. But it must have gone against every motherly instinct. Her actions are described, I believe, so as to emphasize her tenderness. To translate the Hebrew more literally, she placed the child in the basket and placed it among the reeds, gently laying her baby down and tucking her heart inside the basket. Having received her son as a gift from the Lord, she now turned him back over to the Lord in faith. This is the kind of courage it takes to live for God in evil days. Make it your settled conviction that no matter what opposition you may face, what risks you may have to run, whether in this place or some other place where God will call you, that you will speak and act in faith, trusting in what God will do. This is what Jochebed did. Her little child was destined to become Israel's Savior. And from this story of his birth, I want to point out at least three things about God's saving work. First, this, that God is at work in human history. And I emphasize the word history because some scholars object that this Moses never actually existed. I know the people in this room have little doubt about the historicity of the scriptures, but I find that as I wrestle with these kinds of objections, I come to greater clarity about the teaching of scripture, and I think that's the case in this instance. One of the reasons scholars raise this objection is because Moses is not mentioned in any of the historical accounts of the Egyptians, the ones that come from the Egyptians themselves. I don't find that very surprising. There are many gaps in the Egyptian records, especially when it comes to their embarrassing defeats. The Bible's very different from ancient literature in that respect. The Bible is warts and all in a way little, if any, other ancient literature is. And we can simply trust what the Bible says. We have a historical record here. We're told that Moses is the grandson of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the father of Israel's priests. We know where this boy came from. These are historical claims the Bible presents as matters of fact. But there is another objection sometimes given to this narrative, and that comes from extra-biblical literature where the abandoned child who rises to greatness is a popular motif, including specifically children who are in one way or another put into a body of water. The most famous example of this is the story of Sargon, who lived centuries before Israel went into Egypt, and the accounts of the legend of Sargon say that on the banks of the Euphrates, my mother conceived me, in secret she bore me, she set me in a basket of rushes, with tar she sealed my lid, she cast me into the river, which rose not over me. According to legend, Sargon was later rescued out of the water by a gardener. And this is the kind of story that has led some scholars to conclude that Moses is simply a character in a grand historical novel, the invention of a storyteller. Now, there are a number of ways to address this kind of allegation of literary dependence. One is to point out that the legend of Sargon, even though it tells the story, perhaps, of someone older than Moses, the story was written after the book of Exodus. And so you can argue the literary dependency in two ways. But it's also worth pointing out that exposing a child was very common in the ancient world. James Hoffmeyer concludes that the reason for the multitude of stories from across the Near East of casting a child into the waters may reflect the ancient practice of committing an unwanted child or one needing protection into the hands of Providence. It's like, he says, in more recent times, leaving a baby on the steps of an orphanage or on the doorstep of a church. Now, it's perhaps not unusual that there's more than one story like this coming from the ancient world. And what's, I think, compelling in this case is the details of this story, which, of course, are unique. This story is different from any of the other ancient legends. And this one is historically grounded. Notice the name Moses, which is given to this child by Pharaoh's daughter. It sounds like the Hebrew verb to draw out. She must have known a little Hebrew. She's naming him Moses and saying, I drew him out of the water, although she doesn't quite have the Hebrew right. The name really means he who draws out. So she was giving the child a name that referred to her own action in drawing the child out, but she was actually giving him a prophetic name that would prophesy his bringing the people of God out of Egypt entirely. And furthermore, this name Moses also fits the Egyptian pattern for naming in the royal court. It sounds like the Egyptian word for to bear or to give birth to, like Tutmosis, which means born of the god Tut. Similarly, the name Ramses has that word Moses in it. So here is a name Moses, which has a double etymology, a Hebrew etymology and an Egyptian etymology. It obviously comes from this Israeli-Egyptian context. It's rooted in the details of history. And in the providence of God, it's a name that fits the child and also fits not only his birth, but also his destiny. These are the details of the biblical text confirming the true history of God's work through his people and through the man Moses. Some people argue that it doesn't even matter whether Moses ever existed or not. Either way, it's a great story, but I think it's better to say if Moses never existed, then Exodus doesn't matter. Because unless God is actually able to work in history to save his people, he is not worthy of being trusted. The only God worth knowing and believing has the power to work in human history to accomplish his salvation. And if he could not raise up this man, Moses, to lead Israel out of Egypt, how can we be sure he has the power to deliver us from our great bondage to sin or raise us up to eternal life? If the problems we had in daily life were merely literary problems, then some good story would be enough to solve them. But we live in time and space. The difficulties we face are the difficulties of the real world. Loneliness, addiction, conflict and broken relationships, the grief and pain of loss. What is your real life in this moment in history situation? What is your need in this moment? You need a God who is able to reach into your moment and bring the healing, the deliverance, the reconciliation, whatever it is that you need in this moment, a God who is actually able to do something to help you. And this God was able to deliver Moses, and if he did, he is able to save you and deliver you. The God who did it in those days will do it in these days. Well, here is a second lesson from this scripture, that in salvation, God working in history, he triumphs over evil. This Pharaoh was evil personified, a wicked man who hated the plans and the promises of God. And because he hated God, he hated the people of God. And so the Israelites were living in those days in dread of this anti-life, anti-Christ, who was attempting to annihilate them. Plan A was to beat Israel into submission with the rod of slavery. Plan B was to have their male offspring killed in secret. Presumably, Pharaoh thought that the Hebrew girls eventually would be assimilated by intermarrying with the Egyptians. But both of these plans had failed, and now it was on to Plan C, death by drowning. Pharaoh would not stop until he had implicated his nation in these crimes against humanity, marshaling the Egyptians themselves to put the Hebrews to death. It's a pattern that's been repeated many times in human history. We could easily draw analogies here between Pharaoh's pogrom and Hitler's Holocaust, that gradual escalation in Germany from propaganda to a boycott, to banning Jews from certain occupations, to steps towards racial segregation, to the open violence of Kristallnacht, to the ghettos, to the labor camps, to finally Auschwitz and the so-called final solution. It's step by step. This is why the church in China today, with renewed persecution that has not taken place since the Cultural Revolution, is attempting at every point to stand up for its rights under the Chinese government and to protest against the persecution that they are facing, because the police that come to your landlord's door to tell you to tell them to drive you out of your apartment, that's just step one. It's going to lead to worse and worse and worse persecution as time goes on. This is what we have seen. We are seeing it perhaps in China. It's what we've seen in recent decades in Eastern Europe, in the Middle East, in Africa. And we see it here in these United States in a great struggle between life and death. At first, the moral outrage of abortion was confined to those who worked in secret. Eventually, it received the sanction of the United States Supreme Court, and then death clinics appeared in every major city in America. At first, euthanasia was only practiced by a health professional stealthily administering some deadly drug without the permission or right to do so, but now a so-called right to die is the law of the land in certain states, and on occasion victims have been euthanized on network television. Soon voluntary euthanasia will become involuntary euthanasia. Someone else will decide whether your life is worth living or not. This is the way of all evil. This is why we need a Savior to intervene in history and bring deliverance from evil. Here at the very darkest moment of Israel's captivity, when the tyrant seemed to triumph, at that moment, God was working in history to triumph over that evil and to deliver his people. And what an extraordinary plan it was that this little child would be born in secret and then floated down the river right to Pharaoh's doorstep. Don't you love God's delicious sense of irony? What a powerful example this is of God's ability to use even the smallest part of his strength to defeat what seems to be the greatest evil. And although God is not mentioned in these verses specifically by name, he is at work in every detail surrounding the birth of this Savior. Here is Moses, spared by being cast into the very Nile that was intended to drown him, who is treated with maternal kindness by the daughter of the very king who had condemned him, who is assigned as a paid responsibility to the one woman in all the world who most wanted to take care of him. Who else but God could accomplish this kind of salvation? There are divine fingerprints all over this narrative. And so here is a third thing we learn about the saving work of God from this scripture. It is God's work from beginning to end, a work he does in the life of each and every person, a work he is doing in the life of each and every one of us in every moment of our lives. And when we see the very careful, detailed way that God is working in the life of each person here, we are reminded to see his work in our own lives. I just want to celebrate how God was at work in the birth of this Savior. He's the one who formed the child in his mother's womb and safely delivered him into the world. I think the Bible calls attention to this in verse 2. Some translations say that she saw that the child was beautiful. Others say that his mother saw that he was good. It's an echo from the story of creation when God saw that everything he had made was very good. Here is another thing that God has made good. This was no ordinary child indeed. He was formed by his creator in his mother's womb. And God was at work in the baby's basket. Consider that at this one moment in history, God's entire plan for triumphing over evil was riding down the Nile River in a little papyrus basket. But God protected the precious cargo of redemption. Moses himself was never safer than he was in that basket because God was right there with him, working out his salvation. In the darkest moments, in the most difficult times, in the most dangerous circumstances, God is right there present with us. I remember when someone close to me described her dark night of the soul, when she was despairing of life itself, had descended into spiritual darkness, but also severe emotional and psychological challenges. She got down to what she thought was the absolute bottom, and she realized that God was there, that he was present with her, that he was as present in that moment as he had been in any moment in her life. And when she realized that, she was on her way to a recovery, a spiritual renewal, a renewal of her soul and spirit. It's because God is with us in every moment, even in the darkest circumstances. Bible calls attention to God's saving work here. I believe, by calling the basket an ark, which of course is a term we also find in Genesis in the story of Noah. It's a hint that God is saving Moses much the way that he had saved Noah. It's not merely a coincidence. The scripture is showing in both instances one destined to bring salvation to nations, rescued from death by drowning, passing through deadly waters in a vessel of salvation, baptized as it were, in the same water in which others perished. God was at work in Pharaoh's daughter. He's at work in every detail in this story. It challenges us to see how God is at work in our own lives. In the providence of God, at just that moment, Pharaoh's daughter went down to the river. She was bathing at just this propitious time, in just the right place to discover Moses. She saw the basket. She sent her slave girl to get it. What a dangerous moment that was. Here, despite Jochebed's best intentions, her baby seems to be in harm's way. The woman opens the little ark. She hears the crying. And rather than, in that moment, condemning the child to death, she feels compassion for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. She peeks into the basket and her curiosity turns to compassion. And in direct defiance of her father's orders, she determines to adopt this child as her own son. And there is in this a reminder, in the pity of this princess, a reminder that the Exodus is not just for the Jews, it is for the nations, it's for the salvation of the world, it is for the salvation of all of us, including those of Egyptian descent. Did you know that when the Israelites finally made their exodus from Egypt, this is Exodus chapter 12, many other people went up with them. Now, who do you suppose those other people were? Perhaps others who had been enslaved, but in the long run, it was part of God's purpose to save the Egyptians as well. His plan is for people from every tribe, every language, every nation. And the prophet Isaiah later prophesied that the Lord would make himself known to the Egyptians. He would say, "Blessed be Egypt, my people." A promise fulfilled so remarkably on the day of Pentecost when Egyptians specifically heard the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ in their own language, and they have been finding salvation in Christ ever since, as they do to this very day. And it is thanks in part to Pharaoh's daughter, this Gentile who acted in obedience to the purposes of God as part of his saving plan. Don't write anyone off. Even somebody who seems very far from the people of God and from the kingdom of God. I was speaking with one of our students last week. She was telling me about her experience over the summer in an internship. And she wanted to tell me all the things that she had learned in that experience. But she said the best thing this summer is that a friend of hers from high school had always been an atheist, just about the last person she could imagine coming to Christ. She was able to pray with her friend as she gave her heart and her life to Jesus Christ. And here's a remarkable encouragement that God's gospel is for the nations. Even Pharaoh's daughter is as likely as anything to be part of the purposes of God. That's how powerful God is when he is at work in the world. Here's the God of history at work in the life of each person in this story. At work through Moses' sister as well, presumably Miriam, although she's not named here. She had been given strict instructions by her mother not to let her little brother out of her sight, and so she watched him, seeing from a distance what would happen to him. It turned out to be the ultimate adventure in babysitting. Babysitter's worst nightmare. The child taken into captivity. But she was a brave, clever girl. Like mother, like daughter. That's the way it was in this family. And she was determined to save her little brother. With her heart in her throat, she ran up to Pharaoh's daughter. There was not a moment to lose, and she had a great suggestion. "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to be a nurse for this child?" And she had someone special in mind. She went and got the baby's mother. What a masterpiece of divine intervention. And God was working through Moses' mother as well. By the way, with all of these women against him, it's clear that Pharaoh should have been as worried about the girls as he was about the boys. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby, nurse him for me. I will pay you." You can only imagine the joy that Jochebed felt as she received her own child back to her bosom and then was paid to raise her own beloved son. She learned that in salvation, God satisfies the deepest longings of the people he plans to save. Many of us have made a commitment to serve God. Use me, Lord, use me. We want to be put to good use for the kingdom. Recognize God never uses us at our expense. In putting us into kingdom service, he is there to bless us, to satisfy our heart's desire. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is doing what is best, not for his people generally, but also for you personally and specifically? God was doing what was best for Jochebed and for Moses himself. Miriam cleverly made it sound as if she was doing Pharaoh's daughter a favor by finding a nurse. It was really for Moses' benefit. It was all part of God preparing this child to do his kingdom work. His earliest years were spent with his own family among the people of God, bonding with his mother, receiving basic spiritual instruction. Only two or three years she had, perhaps, to teach him the most important lessons in life. It hardly seemed like enough time. But when her child became a man, he loved the people of God. He heard God's voice. He answered God's call. He never forgot the lessons that he learned at his mother's knee. What an encouragement this is for those of us who are or will be called to be parents. God will work through the mundane daily life of the home to do his kingdom work in us and in our children. And that was only the beginning of what God did for Moses. He put Moses into Pharaoh's court. He was embraced by this princess as her own son, and so he did not grow up as a slave, but as a son in Pharaoh's court. There he was educated, the scripture says, in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, then the finest education the world had to offer, trained in linguistics and mathematics and in legal theory and the fine art of diplomacy. We know enough about education in Egypt to know the kinds of things that Moses learned. There he was being trained to overthrow Pharaoh right under Pharaoh's nose. There was a divine purpose in Moses' education. God was preparing him to lead his people, Israel, out of Egypt. And perhaps an analogy or an example or a lesson for us, God will use the educational opportunities he is giving us to prepare us specifically for that work, still unknown to us, but known to him, which he has for us to do for the kingdom of God. Over and over again, we see in all of these people God working for the good of those who love him, for those called according to his purpose, down to the very last detail. And all of this, of course, points us to our own salvation in Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed how the Bible seems to take a story and then repeat a very similar story and then intensify it and until it finds its fulfillment in the story of our Savior? Long after the Exodus, God's people were waiting for another Savior to be born, a Savior of whom Moses was only the prototype. You get the first inkling of this longing at the end of Deuteronomy, where we read that since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, even though God had promised that he would raise up a prophet like Moses, who did all of those miraculous signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in Egypt to Pharaoh and all his officials. No one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of Israel. That's what it says at the end of Deuteronomy, and it is begging the question, when will that Savior come? Who is greater than Moses? Who will do greater deeds, perform more awesome signs and wonders? And then one day that little child was born in Bethlehem. No ordinary child, that's for sure. The Son of God incarnate, worthy of greater honor than Moses, we read in the book of Hebrews. This extraordinary baby, born in human history, born in the days of Caesar Augustus, when he had sent out his decree that all the world should be taxed. Once again, the great forces of nations at work in the world. And like Moses, that little boy was given a name to match his destiny, Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. Like Moses, he was born under a death sentence. Herod the Great, the Pharaoh of his day, determined to put this newborn king to death. First, secretly, by the witness of the wise men, When that plan failed, he ordered his soldiers openly to slaughter all the baby boys in Bethlehem. But in salvation, God triumphs over Israel, over evil. And so like Moses, Jesus was delivered from death. And he was born to save us all, escaping to Egypt. And all of these events, down to the finest little detail, God's salvation being worked from beginning to end. Everything went according to plan. The child being raised by his mother, growing in wisdom and stature before God and men, living a perfect life until he was ready to die an atoning death, the death that is our salvation, as real in history as anything else, the cross and the empty tomb. This is God's ultimate triumph over evil. Do you believe this? The salvation God has accomplished in history becomes the story of your own salvation when you trust him the way a desperate mother once did and put her heart into a basket and trusted everything to the God who saves. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, for the way his coming into the world was prefigured in the life of Moses, for the testimony of Scripture that you are at work in the world to deliver us from the evil one and to put us to useful work in your kingdom. We offer ourselves again for your service this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.